The title of today's sermon is Respect. And what I'll be speaking about today is respect and reverence for the holy things, which is something that is very important for us as Christians. And we count ourselves as Christians, and we make the distinction, and I think it's a right distinction, to recognize that we are Christians who have come out of the world, and the world has not yet embraced a right Christianity, even though there are probably a billion people on the face of this earth that would consider themselves Christians. And the aspect that I'd like to touch on today is a very important aspect, especially in this end time, and that is this aspect of respect. Now, respect, it seems to me, is something that was extant much more a century ago than it is today. Now, the scriptures talk about in the end time there will be a loss of natural affection, and I suppose that has to do with the way we feel about our family, our nation, our relatives, our governors, and that sort of thing. We don't have the natural affection that we should have. It's a condition that is spreading all over the earth, a loss of natural affection. And along with that, there has been a decided turn down in proper respect. And we don't want this to encroach into the church, but though, brethren, we have to recognize we are in Laodicean times. We are Philadelphians. We are trying to be Philadelphian in spirit and in attitude. Excuse me. We are Philadelphians in spirit and attitude, holding fast to the truth that we have received. And we're trying not to go down the tubes with Laodicean attitudes. But this world is Laodicean. The church overall is in the Laodicean era. And we know what that means. It means there is a general letting down of principles and standards and godly things and things that are important. Now, here's a difficult question. Let me ask you this. How do you teach respect? How can we teach respect? Is it something that can be taught? It seems to me that there was a time when you were taught respect. They grew up with respect. They knew, I almost said inherently, because I guess it's not inherently, because it needs to be learned from teachers and parents and society, but there was a time when youth were expected to be respectful to their elders and to their teachers. There was the Bible uses the word fear, and we'll use the word fear today, but I think when we use the word fear, we should use it in the way that respect is understood. You knew that your teacher was in charge. You knew that your teacher was an authority figure. You knew that your teacher represented what was good and right by way of principles and morals and standards. And you knew that your teacher wanted for you to receive the very best. And so we were able to have respect for our teachers. But we grew up a half a century ago with respect for family and for friends and for country and for God. So we knew somehow, it was instilled in us as young people, that there was a set of morals that everyone should adhere to. And if someone was not adhering to good principles and good morals and good standards, that somehow this person was sincerely lacking in what they should be. Standards were expected to be upheld. Let's turn over to Genesis chapter 48. We are in a time, brethren, in this end time, when men, or mankind in general, has very, very little respect for the holy things, the good things of God. We're told in the scriptures that in the end time, people will not have a proper respect for parental authority. And when you don't have a proper respect for parental authority, you're sure not going to have a proper respect for policemen or lawyers or governors or presidents or people in office. I was struck by this example in Genesis chapter 48. Let's begin in verse 11. You remember the story of Joseph, one of Jacob's sons, and in fact a very special man in the plan of God. He was thrown into a hole by his brothers. He was sold to a camel train that was heading down towards Egypt, and his brothers brought back his coat of many colors dipped in blood to their dad, Jacob, and said, you know, a wild animal got Joseph and ate him up, and this is all that's left. And Jacob went through horrible pain because, remember, put this into greater perspective, that God made some covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob, watching Joseph grow up, didn't know exactly how God was going to work things out, but he knew that there was something very special about Joseph. Joseph ended up in Egypt, raised his family in Egypt, then turned around and saved his own family from, and I'm using this as though God weren't involved because God was working all this out, but Joseph literally not only saved his family from the famine, but he saved the entire nation of Egypt from the famine, and after having imposed a 20% tax for all of those years, he was able to literally buy up all the land, all around, and make Egypt a very powerful nation, finding favor in Pharaoh's sight. Joseph went through all of that, and then was reunited with his brothers and finally with his father. But in verse 11, I want you to look at the respect that Joseph had for his daddy, Jacob. Now, Jacob was not a perfect man. You can go back and review. It's not the purpose of this sermon. But Jacob had some real problems in selecting wives and keeping his family straight and doing the right thing and being brave when he faced his brother Esau and all of those kind of things. Jacob was not a saint among men. He had his problems like all men do. We'll talk about some of the problems of Abraham. We'll touch on those a little bit, time permitting. Now, Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and we pick up that thought here in verse 11. And Israel said unto Joseph, that's Jacob talking to his son, I had not thought to see your face. See, there was a time when he thought he would never see Joseph alive again. And lo, God has showed me also your seed. So he's seen his grandchildren, who are Ephraim and Manasseh. Now notice verse 12. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. Now that's the point that I wanted to touch on. Here is Joseph with tremendous respect for his elderly father. Now Jacob at this point, or Israel, as God has given him a new name, is practically blind, if not totally blind. Today's society would consider a man of that status to be worthless. Who cares a hang about an old blind man? He is useless. He is worthless. He is, as we used to say, no count. And yet, notice the example of Joseph here, who shows this tremendous respect for his father by literally bowing down, doing his father's will when he comes into the presence of his dad. That does not exist on the face of this earth today, that kind of tremendous respect that we see there. 50 years ago, 100 years ago, youth were not taught that the world revolves around them. Today it's commonly said and taught that you have your rights, which somehow can easily be translated into, you know, you are a law unto yourself. What you are and what you represent is more important than anything else. You have your rights. You are an entity that exists. And people today are being taught that the world revolves them. The proper teaching that the children may have received at one time is that the sun did not rise and set, you know, in their every wish and desire. There was a time when society as a whole caused young people to conform to a higher standard of conduct and respect. Some of you will remember shows on television like little house on the prairie. And we think of it as an idealistic early American situation. But if a young man would go to town and there was fresh fruit or something out being displayed in front of a store, and you know, the stereotypical example is that the kid steals an apple and starts to run off. Anybody on the street would have grabbed him by the scuff of the neck and brought him back and made him put the apple back or pay for it or go into the store and apologize to the store owner. And then the person would say, yes, I was wrong. I don't know what got into me. And there was a general respect by everybody. Society caused people to conform to a respect for things, for personal property, a respect for their fellow man. And then that would be transferred in a child's mind to having a proper respect for authority and for teachers and for rules and for the better things, so that standards and goals could be maintained in a proper way. It was understood at one time that our very reason for existence was to contribute to the overall greater good, to contribute to society, to contribute to our families, to contribute to our towns, our colleges, make a contribution. And yet that has twisted and shifted over the last half a century or century to where people look at life in what can I gain? I am going to go out to the world and get what I can for myself. And we have become a nation where many people have no respect for our society and our nation and our well-being. In fact, there is a general understanding among many that you tap into it and you get what you can out of it. You get on the public dole, as the British would say. You get your check coming from the government, or you get your check from welfare, or you get tenured at the university and you continue to get your check. Now, albeit there is, on the part of some, the tendency to give, give greater knowledge, give greater understanding, write better book. But I'm talking about the overall trends in America. There was a time when you could have gone to a city park and everybody wanted their city park to be beautiful and clean and manicured. And today, people typically throw trash on the ground or broken bottles, that they're going to cut somebody and hurt somebody and dirty up the scene. Where did proper respect go? Our children are going to live in this nation. You know, God willing, our grandchildren and great-grandchildren will live in this nation. We should have a proper respect. And we see that in our founding fathers. They wanted to set aside a great national forest and lands, that would be preserved down through history, that would be pristine and beautiful with their waterfalls and snow-capped mountains, a respect for what God had made and what God had given us. And yet today, that respect is greatly diminished. It's something that we don't see near like we used to. It's almost as though with the teaching of evolution and taking God out of the picture and the increase of attention on the person himself, that our school system and our legal system, and unfortunately even too many families and homes, are following suits. They're teaching young people that they are gods unto themselves. Whatever you think, Sonny or honey, is the way that it is. And that's what's important. When I use the phrase gods unto themselves, a parent will often look at a child and say to the child, what do you want? What do you expect? And we'll make it happen. Now, there's proper place for that. And we do raise kids to be whole and complete and to have a proper self-esteem and those kinds of things. But not at the expense of others and not at the expense of society. There are people that literally teach their children from the youngest age, they won't say, the school is your enemy, or the policeman is your enemy. Maybe some do. But the connotation is there, none the same, that the young people grow up with a disrespect for the proper thing. They look at it like they're in a battle with them. They're in competition with those, bastions of standards of the past. When I say that young people are taught today to be gods unto themselves, I'm talking about the fact that they do not defer to anyone or anything. When they look at a situation, the way they see it is the way that it is. And there should be within each one of us a desire, a deep desire to understand what is more proper and what is more right and what the goal of God is for a nation, what the goal of God is for a people, and what the plan of God is. Young people today are taught to judge circumstances as it impacts their lives and what it does to them, the events and the circumstances that affect them, then they act on that rather than what are we supposed to be as a people. Now, we need to discern and distinguish between the fact that we are in God's church. And there's a dichotomy here because there are certain things that we do and there are certain things that we don't do. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14. We're going to look at the scripture that says, our children are holy. And this is talking about the children of the brethren, those who are led by God's Holy Spirit, by church people. It says they are holy. What does that mean, that a church child is holy? Are they born holy just because they're born into a family that has a mother or a dad that's led by God's Holy Spirit? 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. Now, Paul's talking about a situation here because this is back in Corinth, and the church is fairly new. And there's a husband here that does not know the true God. He does not know repentance. He does not know of God's Holy Spirit. He's just a man in the world in Corinth, and Corinth was a very pagan town. But he has a wife who has been called, chosen, and she's being faithful, and she's converted. And so Paul says, in a situation like that, the unbelieving husband, the husband who has not been converted or baptized or known of God, is sanctified by the wife. So something happens. The husband learns from the wife. The wife has a proper respect for the holy things. She has a respect for godly things. She has a respect for the things that God says, this is my way, walk you in it. And by doing that, the husband is able to see, the unbelieving husband is able to see that, you know what, that makes sense. That works. That's right. That's a higher moral standard. That's something to live by. And so that's what it means, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. And vice versa. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Paul spells it out because somebody would come and say, well, he said it one way and not the other. So he covers both ends there, and he says it both ways. But notice this, he says, else were your children unclean. Now that word unclean has to do with things that are right before God in a spiritual service, in a religious service. That word unclean would mean that somehow your children are defiled. But they're not, he says. If you have a parent who knows of godly things, knows of godly respect, he says, but now, talking about the children, they are holy. The children are holy. That means that they have the ability. They can be taught godly things. They can be taught the difference between what the philosophy of the world, that is the self-serving, self-centered, egocentric type philosophy that says you are the most important thing in the universe. They can learn the difference that they are not the most important thing in the universe, that God is first. The first commandment says, God is first. God is holy. God is holy, and he tells us we are to be a holy people. That's respectful of God and respectful of the things of God. Genesis chapter 3 shows how quickly the world went off course. I've been referring to the last 50 or 100 years, but the last 6,000 years of mankind has truly been away from God. When I look back at history and see times when people had more standards, I wonder how did it get to the point where people had more standards. I was born in the midst of World War II when Hitler was running over Europe with a ferocity and a brutality that said, there's certainly no respect for mankind. The Jews were being slaughtered. The Russians were being slaughtered. The Poles were being slaughtered. All of Europe was under the heavy boot of Germany. There was a total and complete lack of respect for mankind. Now, there was an evil spirit about to where the Germans were buying into the "I am a superior person," the same thing. They were gods unto them, to themselves, and they saw that they didn't have enough land, and they wanted more land, and if we want more land, then we'll go get it, and we have a right to it, and they talked themselves into it. A total disrespect for the rest of the nations and the rest of the peoples and so forth. Genesis chapter 3. Now listen to how Satan put it to Adam and Eve. First of all, he's talking to Eve. Let's just break into the context in chapter 3 and verse 4. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4. And the serpent, that is Satan, said unto the woman, "You shall not surely die." Now God had told her that sin brought about death. Sin brings about eternal death. But Satan, he comes along and he tells her, no, it doesn't work that way. He says to her, "For God knows," and he's saying that God's a liar too, see, "For God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened." That's what we're experiencing today. People's eyes are open. They'll say, let me see for myself, and they make the decision themselves. "Your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." So you'll know for yourself. Your eyes will be open. You shall be a master of your own destiny. Somebody else doesn't have to run roughshod over you. You don't have to play second fiddle anymore. You are a master of your fate. You can bring it about. You have the wisdom and the understanding. Don't yield that to somebody else. And so Satan was teaching mankind a disrespect for God, a disrespect for God's laws, a disrespect for the ways of God. In fact, he was teaching them to profane God, to curse God, to say to God, "Hey, I'll do it my way, and you just step aside." We're very close to the end time, brethren. We can look around and see that this nation is very much like the days of Noah, when so much of this world has turned to sin, disrespect for God and His truth. We're like the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, where everybody does what they want to do. They do what feels good, what they think is good, how they're going to prosper, how they're going to get ahead. America, this great nation, this beautiful nation, it is rich, it is wealthy, it is powerful, but it is soon going to collapse. Now, that's unbelievable to most people. The people of Noah's day didn't think that their society was about to collapse. The people at the time of Israel, just before Israel went into captivity, they had Solomon as their king. There's no way, anybody's going to run over us. We're the smartest, the best looking, the most powerful, the most wealthy. And yet, they saw a collapse of their nation. Judah had the temple right downtown. How could anything ever happen to them? They believed nothing was going to happen. Their society would not collapse. Empire after empire has fallen and collapsed, and America's going to fall too. And it's due to disrespect. Disrespect of the holy things, disrespect of God's law, disrespect of family, disrespect of nation. Brethren, we have seen a tremendous decline in the proper respect for flag and country. A disrespect for public prayer. A general disrespect that's sanctioned publicly by our government for anything that has to do with God. Simple language like separation of church and state has become anti-God, disrespect for God, disrespect for the things of God. So everything that has to do with God is falling one by one. Just recently, the Pledge of Allegiance that mentions one nation under God has come under attack. Now, we saw a rally in this country where people went, no, not my Pledge of Allegiance. We'll keep it that way. And people stepped out and said, yes, under God. But brethren, honestly, to what extent do people realize that this is a nation under God? Do they really believe it? Do they say, I will put God first, you know, in my prayers and my thoughts, and I'll make myself secondary to that? You know, there's a disrespect for the presidency. And in all fairness, we'll see an example in just a little while. It is hard to have a proper respect for a president who lives his life like some that we've seen recently. And yet there is the office, and we'll touch on the scriptures that show that those offices are God-ordained and that God has a very real and hands-on effect on what's going on. We've seen these corporate scandals recently. They occur because of a lack of respect. A man that's in a high corporate position, whether he's the CEO or one of the other high officials in a company, if he had a proper respect for the people that have helped, or the one properly said, those who have built the company, the ones that have had hands-on working to build the company, those who have invested in the company, if they had a proper respect for those people, you know, good and well, they wouldn't take, you know, the millions, the hundreds of millions, and run with the profits. There is no respect at all for their corporation, first of all, because their corporations crash and burn. We've seen a lot of that. People lose their investments. People lose their retirements. There's a horrible family problems that result when people lose everything that they had saved. So there's a tremendous lack of respect for law, a corporate law or business law or the laws of this land. I think that if we were able to sit in on board meetings today, and maybe in many of the law offices in this great land of ours today, and we were able to listen, we would soon recognize that men, you know, the movers and the shakers, the powerful men of this nation, see law as an obstacle. They look for the loopholes. They look for the tax loopholes. They look for the ways that they can circumvent the rules that are established. That is a disrespect for proper things. And it's something that is just all throughout our society and our nation today. If you take young people today, I picture sometimes the things that I see either on the news or know about, and you try to explain to many young people, and I'm thinking mainly in the larger inner cities where there is a lack of respect for authority and proper things, but you explain to a young person what is in the interest of the common good, and you sit them down and you say, let me have your attention. You say, this is good for society. Or you say, this will be good for you. This is a good standard, a moral standard. This is something to live by. And you explain to young people, in effect, this is the way, walk you in it. And you give them good morals and good principles. You'll get a response sometimes like, I don't think so. Meaning, the way they see it, is giving is costing them. Contributing is taking away from them or giving somebody else the upper hand. It goes all the way through a society. When we had the YOU and our young people were playing, we had a young lady that was playing on our volleyball team. And she also played on her school volleyball team. Well, we tried, and sometimes I wonder to what extent we had an effect, and you hope and pray that you raise them up in the way they should go, and when they're older, they won't depart from it. But we tried to teach the children, the young people in YOU, fairness. We tried to teach them why we were playing, what we were trying to accomplish. We tried to make it fun. We tried to make it a social setting where they could interact with other young people of their their own age and their own beliefs to know that they were not alone. And when we were playing volleyball, it was supposed to be fun. And there were times when there were a lot of smiles and high fives and cheers and pats and you know, just an exuberance when you're playing. One of the young ladies came back and she said, "I got in trouble at school yesterday." And we asked her, "What for?" And she said, "Well, my coach told me, wipe that smile off your face." You know, when we were playing volleyball, we're out here to, you know, beat the other team, and this is serious, you know, get your mind in the game. And there was a different value set being taught. But it was not a respect for the game. It was not a respect for the other team. It was a twist. Now, young people might have a difficulty seeing that if it's not pointed out to them. Unfortunately, there's a famine come upon this land and upon this church where it talks about it in Amos chapter 8. You can go there and look at it, but it talks about our young men and our young virgins, you know, are suffering for a lack of the truth and being able to hear the word of God, because they are now taught to look to themselves, to be self-centered, to basically be selfish and self-serving. You can jot these, both of these down. We'll only turn to one of them. Turn to Judges, chapter 21, 25. That one's easy to find right at the end of the book of Judges. It's also in chapter 17 and verse 6. It's reiterated there. And there's something that's very telling here. History repeats itself, and the people of God have gone through this before. But God periodically sent kings, or judges in this case, to the people, to lift the people out of their doldrums, to get them on track, to help them, to strengthen them, to help them have respect for proper things. But then there were times when there was no king or there was no judge, and the people reverted back to every man looking out for himself, survival of the fittest, you know, take care of yourself and that sort of thing. And here's the way it's described. Judges chapter 21 and verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. That's what happens when there's no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. See, it harkens back to Adam and Eve. Their eyes were open. They did it their way. They did what was right in their own eyes. Now, that was leaving God out of the picture. That is self-centered, or to use the word I used a while ago, egocentric. Everything, all the fingers point back to me. What do I want? What feels good to me? What pleases me? How can I get ahead? How can I gain? As opposed to something greater. For those people in Judges, and the way it is today, there's nothing higher in their lives to look for. Put higher in quotation. There was not a higher standard, higher morals, higher authority. So it made them, in the time of Judges, the ultimate judge in every situation. They became gods unto themselves, and they were in the place of God. They just said, "Well, it seems to me," and that was the rule of the land. There was no respect for the better things. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes." And so those are the words of God. God says, "You want to do it your way? You're a fool, because no man can know all the answers. No man can get it right. He that hearkens unto counsel is wise." Now, there's a good general understanding. Let's go over to the book of Romans and look at what Paul says. And this is difficult, and it has been difficult for people in the church to accept and to believe. But this is the word of God that has been misused very many times. Romans chapter 13. Let's begin in verse 1, because Paul is explaining something to the Romans. Now, first of all, stop and think what it means to be a Roman. It doesn't mean that Solomon is your king. That means that there is some Roman emperor who is the supreme authority. And we know how that authority worked. You know, they had various other officers. As you step down, less and less power. You came down to centurions who were over 100 people, but there were governors and there were judges and there were many rulers, and Rome was known for its law. And its law evoked a peace, the Pax, P-A-X, Romana, the peace of Rome, because there was a power that was there and there was a law that was there. And so when we're talking, when Paul is talking to the Romans, understand these people know that there are higher authorities. Today we would have police, and we would have city council, and we would have judges, and we would have the legislators and the congressmen and the senators and the president and so forth. And it was similar to that. Here's what Paul says. Let's begin in verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Now, right there, he is speaking not just to the people on the street or the people of the nations that are subservient to Rome. He's talking to Christians. Let every living Christian, every Christian be subject to the higher powers. Now, he is saying here that Christians have to recognize that those who are in authority in the land are due respect. Be subject to them. If they say, pay your taxes, you pay your taxes. If they say you can't live on this side of the town because we're going to build an aqueduct or something, you move. You're subject to the higher powers. And notice this, and here's something that is extremely important for us to grasp. There is no power but of God. Now, maybe you've asked yourself in the past, does God put, I take the whatever state you're in, we're here in Arkansas, and those of you listening in or listening to the tape will be in another state. You have a governor of your state, or perhaps you're in Canada or some province somewhere. There is a person who's in charge. When we read this, there's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Does that mean that God actually set that person up in power? Well, there was a time in my life when I thought, well, we get some pretty bad guys in there. We get some guys in there that are crooks and thieves and immoral and stuff like that. Why would God put somebody like that in power? And so I got to the point where I said, well, God allows that person to be in power because God could sure stop it if he wanted to. But you know what that's like, brethren? That's tantamount to saying God put those people in charge. God knows they're in charge. He's working with that. And so Paul writes, there is no power but of God. That's why you're subject to them. The powers that be are ordained of God. Verse 2. Whosoever therefore that resists the power, see, if you're fighting city hall, if you're fighting what a policeman tells you to do, or somebody that's sworn in and empowered, here's what he says. He's resisting the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves, it should be a judgment. You're going to be in trouble if you fight what's going on. If you don't have a respect for the society and society's rules in your life, you're going to be judged. Verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Now, that's saying that if you're out there robbing banks, the law is going to be a terror to you. But if you're out there being a respectful citizen, the law is going to be your friend. Now, we know there's abuses and miscarriages of justice, but this is the way that it works. They're not for terror, except if you're doing something bad. Will you then not be afraid of the power? That means, won't you then have respect for the powers that be? Do that which is good, and you shall have praise of the same. Things are going to go right if you pay your taxes, if you stay on your side of the street, if you park where it says to park, and you know you do all the things, you become a good citizen. Now, speaking of these public officials, and see, when it says minister of God, don't think of, our minister is so-and-so. This is talking about a governor or a career diplomat or somebody that's in authority with the state. For he is the minister of God to you for good. But if you do that which is evil, you better be afraid. For he bears not the sword in vain. He's armed. He's the law. The policemen today carry sidearms, but they also carry the keys to jail and so forth, and not in vain, because they are going to exercise the law. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that does evil. today we would say they're law officers. They keep a peace. They execute the law. Verse 5. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath. Don't obey just because you're going to get in trouble, he says. Not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. Paul is saying we have to have a proper respect for the law because it's going to bleed over into other aspects of our lives. If we have the right attitude towards law and order and officials and so forth, it's going to carry over into our lives and to our children and into our relationships. America is going to fall because the glue that holds us together, the peace, the foundation, the working together is going to be chipped away at it. It's going to be eroded to where it's going to become fragile and fall apart. So that's what he means, but we're subject to these higher powers for conscience sake. Verse 6. For this cause pay you tribute also. That's why we pay our taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute, to whom tribute is due. Jesus Christ set the example. Now, he also set the example that God provided, because you remember the disciples went down, caught this fish, had this big coin in his mouth, and they paid all the taxes. It must have been a pretty nice coin. But Jesus says, you do give to Caesar that which is Caesar, and you give to God what is God's. Now, as Christians, this is where we work through the dichotomy. We work through the confusion. Custom, to whom custom is due, fear to, or this, okay, here we go. Let's go to verse 7 and let me key in on this. He says, render therefore fear to whom fear. That means respect. You give respect to those who are supposed to get respect, and honor to whom honor is due. And so we do say your honor when we're talking to a justice of the peace or a high official or a judge or something. We do show honor. Now what Paul was doing, and you can put this in your notes, we won't have to go there right now. He was expounding on Exodus 22:28, and that's where Paul learned this, Exodus 22:28, where God says very clearly, you shall not revile. Now revile is a word that means show disrespect. You shall not show disrespect to the gods, and it has a little g, G-O-D-S. That means dignitaries. You don't show disrespect to dignitaries. You don't go up and tell them, you know, where to get off, or sass them, or be uncooperative. In fact, today, there's been enough of that the judge has a tool at his disposal. He will find you in contempt of the court. That's what this, don't have contempt of the court. That's what you shall not revile the gods means. Don't have contempt of the report. Do not despise or disrespect the people who have been placed in positions of authority, nor curse the ruler of your people. Now, in this day and this time, it has become a proper sport, you know, to curse the president of the United States, no matter who he is. That is a disrespect. And when we do that, if we show disrespect, it affects those that we know. It affects our children. It teaches our children a basic disrespect for authority. That comes back on us, brethren. Now, there's an exception. We've touched on it already, but turn over to Acts chapter 5. There's an exception when you do not obey authority, the authority of the land. And that's when it's contrary to God's laws. And we'll try to cover as many of the bases as we can in this message today. Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. They came into a situation where they had to choose. Do I do what the law says, what the governor says, or do I do what God says? And the answer is you obey God rather than man. And that's because obedience or respect towards God is paramount. That shows that we're the children of God. We obey God first and primarily, first and foremost. I drop down to Acts chapter 5 and verse 32, where we read, and we are witnesses of these things, And so is also the Holy Spirit. Now notice this. The Holy Spirit whom God has given to them that obey him. So that says this. God respects us enough to make us members of his family. Now that's a tremendous respect that God shows to us. We're to have respect for others. We're to have respect for our children. We're to have respect for our neighbors. All mankind. That's one of the problems that we've seen in the church, is that the church is very selective or exclusive in saying, oh, we just have respect for our group or our people or our organization to the exclusion of others. But God respects us enough to make us members of his family, in his family. He gives us the same name. He gives us the same spirit. We become the same family. But God does not show favoritism. Now, I want to touch on something here just for a few minutes that has to do with favoritism and lack of respect. Let's go to Acts chapter 10. God does not favor one person above another. He does not respect one person in a favoritism kind of way. Favoritism, brethren, is a lack of respect. You can say, oh, I was treating them real good. I gave them the best seat that takes a bribe, or it's a friendship thing. That is a lack of respect. To show favoritism is a lack of respect of the others. Acts chapter 10 and verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Okay, now that almost sounds contradictory to what we've been saying today. What that means is that God does not show favoritism. He does not have some people that he favors at the expense of others. He doesn't give some people a free pass and then hold the others to task. God does not show deference to one over another. To show deference to one against somebody else is divisive. And see, that war is against the law of God. That's disrespect. Romans chapter 2 and verse 11. There's another example very similar to that one that we just saw. Romans 2 and verse 11 says, for there is no respect of persons with God. What does that mean? There's no respect of persons with God. Does God respect us or doesn't he? And what it means is, yes, we are. We can have respect for all people. But, you know, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't have respect for all people. God does not show deference. God does not show partiality. God doesn't show favoritism. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 9. One last example that says the same thing, because it would be real easy to be confused on that. Ephesians 6 and verse 9. And you, masters, do the same thing unto them, forbearing, threatening. You know, a boss, a job shouldn't say, you know, if you do this, that, or the other, you're going to lose your job. You don't go around threatening people, knowing that your master also is in heaven. So, you know, every boss has a boss who has a boss, and God is a boss. That's your master in heaven. Neither is there respect of persons with him. So God's not going to come by and say, oh, okay, you know, you get off this time, you know, for what you did. God holds us all to the same law, to the same exacting standards. I'll give you an example. I knew a man one time, and he had a number of children, and he would not allow his children to jump on his bed. They had a nice bed at home. He would not let the children use the bed for a trampoline to jump up and down and bounce it, because he said that's going to break the springs, it's going to, you know, tear out the lining, whatever, it's damaging to the bed. You cannot jump on the bed. But then when they went to the feast, and they were staying at a motel, he said, it's okay to jump on the bed here. This isn't our bed. And so the kids are going boing, 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 jumping on the bed. Now, I think this was foolish and short-sighted, but he's saying, I'm showing my kids a good time at the feast. You go to the feast, and you can do things that are fun. But if you stop and think it through, I believe it was erroneous. He was teaching his children not to have respect for the bed, not to have respect for motel owners. He was teaching them, in effect, that, okay, you can take advantage of other people. And when we read these three scriptures that we said that God is no respecter of persons, God holds us all to the same high standard. And we're not allowed to say to our kids, oh, you can tear up other people's stuff. You know, we can get away with that. You know, we're at the feast. We're getting one over on him. He taught his children disrespect of other people's property and other people's things. And down deep, they were learning to look at, oh, those people don't measure up to us. We're church people. We can look down our long noses at people in the world. Now, I hope we have the wisdom to understand what the outcome of that is. If anybody has any doubts, you can come up to me in private and ask me, how did those children turn out? Because they're grown now, and I can tell you how they turned out. That is not the right thing to teach your children. Let's go over to James chapter 2. James talks about respect and proper respect. James chapter 2 and verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. So, that's difficult language. What kind of faith, let me put this, what kind of faith are we supposed to have? What kind of faith are we supposed to have with regard to other people? And he says, with respect of persons. Now he's going to describe what respect of persons means. Now, having this kind of respect of persons means to show partiality, to show favoritism. That's not the kind of respect that I'm talking about. I'm talking about treating people, when I say have respect for people, I'm talking about treating them with dignity, with honor, applying God's law to them as strictly as we apply it to ourselves, treating them with godly principles and so forth. In verse 2, we read James 2 and verse 2. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, here comes a rich guy, and there also comes a poor man in vile raiment, his worn out clothes. Verse 3, and you have respect to him that wears the expensive clothing, and you say unto him, sit up here in the good place, take the high position, and you say unto the poor man, stand you there, or here, sit down at the far end of the table where you can't even hear what's going on, under my footstool. So you see, what's happening is the person is judging between the person that has money and can do him some good, who's going places, and the poor man who, apparently can't help you out, and so you have no use for him. Verse 4, are you not then partial, underline that word, are you not partial in yourselves? You're choosing, you're divisive, you're picking, you're choosing, and are become judges of evil thoughts. He says, you've made a bad choice. This word, partial here, is the word diakrino that we've seen so often. It means to make a proper judgment, to discriminate, to judge, to discern. James chapter 2 and verse 5. Hearken or listen, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith? You see, God up there on his throne looking down, he doesn't look at mankind the same way. This poor person is every bit as important to God as a rich person. God is the one that is the giver of gifts. God has chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith. There aren't many wise men called today. Most of God's people are on the lower end of the scale. God's chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he's promised to them that love him. So God's looking at this situation a little bit different than this person that's throwing the banquet. God looks at this poor person with an esteem that this man is not looking at him. And that's why he says, don't have a faith that respects the rich people. But what have you done? Verse 6. But you have despised the poor. And you notice how that's put him on the opposite side of the balance from God. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? He's saying, just open up your eyes. Wake up. Who do you have trouble with? Who sues you and everything? Who's the one that's using the court system to their advantage and your disadvantage? The richer the people is doing that. You don't have a poor guy that's oppressing you. Verse 7. Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? Brethren, we are the children of God. We have the Father's name. We're to discern these things the way God would discern them. Verse 8, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture. See, this is the highest standards, the highest morals, having a proper respect for all of God's people. Notice what he says. He calls it the royal law according to the scripture. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. You ought to have proper respect for everybody. Verse 9, but if you have respect to persons, you're picking and choosing, I'll run with the rich guys and kick the poor people in the teeth, you commit sin, and you're convicted, it says convinced in the King James, you're convicted of the law as transgressors. God says, you're a transgressor, you're a sinner, if you don't have a proper respect for everybody. Leviticus 19 and verse 14. Way back in the Old Testament, when God's just laying out these principles, he was telling us, and I've seen children that are bad about being cruel. I don't know why sometimes you see a cruelty in children. I suppose it's because they haven't grown to the point of having compassion yet. But this certainly ought to not be in adults. There ought to not be a bullyish attitude in adults that pushes people around. Leviticus 19 and verse 14 says, you shall not curse the deaf. You're taking unfair advantage. The deaf cannot hear your words, and you're taking unfair advantage if you're cursing the deaf. Nor put a stumbling block before the blind. You say, oh yeah, you can put something out there that'll trip other people up. Now these are basically things that we understand about deaf and blind. But every one of us has the ability to take unfair advantage. You know, I'll get mine, and every man for himself. That's what God says. You shall not do that, but you shall fear your God. You shall respect God. I am the Lord. So God is saying, never take unfair advantage. Next verse 15. You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. You gotta treat everybody the same. It's too easy nowadays for a judge to give a rich guy a hearing and fine for him, but the poor guy gets in line, and his case isn't going to be heard for 3 years. You shall not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. You don't make a distinction, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. So way back in Leviticus 19, God has set these standards. Now, let's look at one of God's examples. Let's go to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, let's pick up the story in verse 7. Paul and Luke and Peter and those men that recorded these things for us gave us some tremendous examples. This is one of God's examples for us. Acts 15 and verse 7. And we know that this has to do with the circumcision and trying to decide whether people needed to be circumcised, that Old Testament ritual in the New Testament. Verse 7. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So Peter was actually the first one to deal with the Gentiles. Now, Paul became the apostle to the Gentiles, but it started with Peter, verse 8. And God, which knows the heart, bore them witness, talking about Gentiles, giving them Holy Spirit, even as he did to us. So God, not being a respecter of persons, he treats Gentiles, these foreigners. Now keep in mind, brethren, the Jews, as a general rule, looked down on the Gentiles like they were filthy scum. The Jews, as a rule, were respecters of persons and thought that the Gentiles just did not measure up. But Peter is saying, God didn't make a distinction. Verse 9, he put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. God gave the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles just like us. Now, the question is being asked, do we make the Gentiles get circumcised? Because here they are grown men, and they've been called and baptized and put in the faith. Verse 10, now therefore, why tempt you God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? And we believe, verse 11, that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. And I like the way he turned that around. They're going to be saved, and we believe that we're going to be saved. And the whole multitude kept silence. So there's an example where God is not a respecter of persons. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, another example. I just taken out of context. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let's lead clean lives with a proper respect for God. And I want to keep going back to this concept that we cannot have a proper respect for our fellow man and have a proper respect for God. We have to respect our fellow man to have a proper respect for God. Jesus, as a little child, respected his parents. He was taught to respect his parents. There's a good example. Let's go over to Luke chapter 2. There's an example of an interaction with Jesus Christ and his parents. And I want to bring this one out to show that it's not a heavy-handed kind of respect that we teach our children, but it is something that doesn't violate their conscience. One of the big, big problems that we had in the Church of God over the last 30, 40, 50 years was that the ministry did not have a proper respect for the people of God. Just like Peter said, God called those Gentiles and placed them in the church. You got to have respect for them. And the ministry in the Church of God today did not have a proper respect for people. They lorded over them. They were heavy-handed. They didn't let people have their thoughts. They didn't let people come to an understanding. They weren't helpers of their joy to help people develop a proper respect for each other because the ministry didn't have a proper respect for the brethren. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. When he was 12 years old, that's a young man, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. So he was, you know, they thought he was with the extended family because all of these cousins and everybody were traveling, and they Jesus was certainly big enough at 12 years old, you know, to go and come, and they thought he was with the troop going back home. Verse 44, but they supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinfolks and their acquaintances, and they couldn't find it. How many times have you ever gotten on the road and gone somewhere and you either left your pocketbook or your briefcase, or as I know two or three examples of people with big families where you lost one of the kids, either left them in the bathroom or at the swimming pool or something because you had so many kids. They didn't find him. They turned back again to Jerusalem seeking. They traveled a whole day. Now they got to go another day just to get back. Verse 46, Luke chapter 2 and verse 46. Did I say we were in Acts? Oh, I'm sorry. We're in Luke chapter 2 and verse 46. It came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answer. So Jesus is developing with a proper respect for these men and his family and everything at age 12. You can see that he's a very proper and mannered young man. Verse 48, when his parents saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, Son, why have you dealt with us this way? Now, you have to give it to a kid. When a kid is 12 years old, he doesn't have the same fears, concerns, worries that a parent has. But Mary is saying, hey, you have really put us through it. You know, we now coming into this third day, and they haven't seen their son, they were worried to death. Now, she knew, because of the promises of the angel, that Jesus Christ was Emmanuel and that God had great things in store. But still, as a mother, she worried. Behold, your father and I have sought you sorrowing. I mean, they were beside themselves. Verse 49, Luke chapter 2 and verse 49. And he said unto them, how is it that you sought me? Didn't you know that I must be about my father's business? Now, that's a fair question. Jesus was able to say to his parents, didn't you know that I'm putting God first and doing God's things first? And now, to what extent he realized how much trouble he had put his parents through, and how much it was able to be understood by him at that age, you can just do a lot of pondering about these verses. And they didn't understand what he was saying to them either. And it says that Mary, in the next verse, it says, he went down with them and came to Nazareth. He was subject to them. You see, there's proper respect for Jesus, for his family. But his mother kept all these things, all these sayings in her heart. So they're recorded for us to go back and look at. But here's a young Jesus that has tremendous respect for the teachers down at the temple, and respect for his parents, and he was being taught respect. So he had within him a proper godly respect, because God was his father, and he had godly parents, and God was directing all this. But notice verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. There's a proper respect all around. Romans chapter 3 is a very complicated set of scriptures. Paul was being accused. I'll just try to lay a little bit of groundwork right here. In churches today, brethren, there are ministers that will sometimes say that the ends justify the means. And they will do things that are untoward. They'll break a law. They'll break God's law. They'll break man's law for the work, because we're doing the work and the work's got to go forward. See, that is wrong. That's not a proper respect of godly things. It's not a proper respect of man's thing. We are never, ever allowed to break God's law to get ahead. You can't lie a little bit to get ahead. You can't steal a little bit for the greater good of the church. Those are false. That's a false faith. That's a false religion. But Paul was being accused of doing that. We see that in verse 8, breaking into this complicated thought. He says, and not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. So see that they were accusing him of a double standard. Paul was accused of saying that the ends justify the means. They were saying he was double dealing. He's taking advantage. He's picking and choosing. They were saying Paul was being a respecter of persons. Even there was this Gnosticism that was in the early church, this enlightenment. Some people had the inside track, supposedly, at the expense of others. Paul was accused of not dealing fairly and equally, but taking unfair advantage. Let's look at the condition here in these scriptures of unconverted man. Paul's going to say, look, he says, we do not have advantage over the world. Verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Are we better than the world? Are the Jews better than the Gentiles? Is anybody better than anybody else? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jew and Gentile, that they are all under sin. He's saying, we're not better, we're all terrible sinners. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now that's the way we are, brethren. We are sinners. We're in the flesh. Verse 11. There is none. There's no one that understands. There is none that seeks after God. That's the way you and I were before we were called. Verse 12. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that does good. No, not one. And he's going to say some terrible things starting here in verse 13. But this is the way of the world, and it's the way of us without God's Holy Spirit. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of snakes is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. This is us, brethren. We were sinners. We did all these horrible things. And the way of peace they have not known. Notice it in verse 18. There is no fear or respect. There's no respect of God before their eyes. That's the kind of life we end up with without a respect of God in our lives. And then he goes on and concludes the matter down in verse 22. We'll just drop down there and look at it. But he talks about the righteousness of God. That is not what we have. We don't bring that to the equation. It's the faith in Jesus Christ and the faith of Jesus Christ, Jesus' perfect faith, that rounds us off and makes us righteous before God. Here's the exact wording in verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all, them that believe, for there's no difference. So Paul's saying, hey, look, you don't have the heads up or the jump start on anybody else. Paul, in his lifetime, was very, very, turn over to Acts 23. Paul was very careful to be respectful in his life. He understood these things. He's the one that quoted Exodus chapter 22 about, you know, having the proper respect for people in authority. So he lived that. He was respectful of people. He was respectful of law and authority. And Paul deferred to those in office. He deferred to those in authority. Acts chapter 23 and verse 1. Okay, Paul is brought up before the council. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. So Paul says, hey, I have tried to be a good citizen before God. And he's brought before this council. Notice how it says, earnestly beholding the council. You know, Paul was recognizing that council with respect, that these men on the council, they were the legal authority of the day, and he held them in respect. Now, they weren't Christians. In fact, they were working against Christianity, but he held them with respect. You know what it's like? It's very similar to today. Going before the council of elders and the board of directors of church organizations, it was just like that. You go before those people. Those people were responsible before God. You know, God puts people in authority. God works those kind of things out. Those people were responsible for the law and order of Paul's day, just like the council of elders and board of directors of churches are responsible to teach their people the right kind of things. If you were to go before a council of elders today and present a matter to them, that council is responsible to God for the conduct that they exhibit. The council is responsible to God for the brethren that they serve. It's the same thing today. The ministry are obliged, they're obligated to have respect for the brethren. Acts chapter 23 and now verse 2. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those that stood by to smite him on the mouth. Now, see, Ananias was like the men of the world today. You know, some of them are mean-spirited and controlling, and they're going to have it his way. And so there's the high priest Ananias says, just punch Paul in the mouth. But now, Paul, after being punched in the mouth, he pointed out that Ananias was being a hypocrite. He's being charged to uphold the law, and he was violating the law. Look at how Paul puts this in verse 3. Paul said unto him, because Paul just got punched in the mouth, God shall smite you, you whited wall. And today, if you call somebody a whited wall, I guess they wouldn't get too bent out of shape. But he was saying, you hypocrite, you know, you're pretty on the outside, and, you know, full of, you know, your rocks, your head's full of rocks on the inside or something. For sittest thou to judge me after the law and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? He says, you got a double standard. See, you're not respecting the law and you're not respecting to me. And then the people that were standing around, verse 4, they go, revilest you, God's high priest? You're being, they said to Paul, I mean, they just dressed him down fast. You're being disrespectful to the high priest. So, you know, never mind that the high priest just had him punched in the mouth. What Paul said, calling Ananias a hypocrite, they said, you know, here you are violating God's law. You're reviling or being disrespectful to the high priest himself. And so Paul is being accused of disrespecting the high priest. Verse 5. Now, this is interesting. Then said Paul, I knew not, brethren, and he maintains his composure, he even calls these men brethren. I didn't know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. Now, what Paul is quoting here is what we saw back in Exodus chapter 22 and 28 that says you don't revile the dignitaries or curse the rulers of your people. Now, Paul didn't justify himself except to say he didn't know that Ananias was the high priest. He hadn't seen him, couldn't put the face with the name. And Paul said, "You're right." So Paul somewhat apologizes for publicly taking the high priest to task. Now, I don't know if Paul later on, because this happened in the heat of the moment, if Paul said, "I wonder if I handled that right," but it's recorded for us that Paul did snap back at him and said, "Hey, you know, you're breaking the, you who are supposed to be administering the law are breaking the law." And that's what he said to him. He said, "You're a hypocrite." And then after he was told that he was the high priest, he as much as said, "Well, I wouldn't have said that if I'd have known he was the high priest." So that tells us, brethren, what do we do when we know that somebody in charge is doing something wrong and they have this high position? These high priests still sat in Moses' seat and they were still due respect. Respect for office, respect for his office, even when the high priest wasn't living up to the standards of the office, is what Paul did. So we kind of walk a tightrope on a proper understanding of respect for office. What do you do when the office is being used? What we have to do is remember that God put them into the offices. They're learning their lessons. They're going to make mistakes, but God's the one that put them in offices. Let me ask you a question. This is a difficult one. This is going to surprise you, brethren. Do you remember that it was God himself who put Satan in charge of this world? That is an office. Satan is the one that is in charge of this world. So maybe you shouldn't even bring an accusation against Satan. Let's look at what the Bible says about that. Now, God allowed Moses' body to be hidden from mankind. You remember when Moses died, he didn't get to go into the promised land because a lack of faith is what it was. He'd struck the rock instead of speaking to it. If Moses' body had been preserved, here's what would have happened. Those people, the way they lived, they would have taken Moses' body in his sepulcher and they would have set it up and they would have built a big cathedral over it and it would be worshipped to this day because, you know, how people get relics and things from the past. And God didn't want that to happen. Satan wanted Moses' body to be, you know, found and set up and worshipped. And that's something that Satan wanted. Let's go back to Jude, right back before the book of Revelation. I should have given you time to turn there. Jude, verse 9. There are no chapters in Jude. But here we go. Let's go to the angelic realm. Michael, the archangel. Remember there were originally three archangels? Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer. And more than likely, Lucifer's name would have been put first. Lucifer, Michael, Gabriel. Lucifer, Gabriel, Michael. Something along that order. In Jude, verse 9. Here's what Jude wrote for us. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, did not bring against him, against Satan, a railing accusation. So see, that he was recognizing that Satan had this God-given office as the God of this world, the highest ruler of this world. He just simply said, here's what Michael said, the archangel Michael said, "The Lord rebuke you," you know, when he was out of line. And I think that's pretty close to what Paul did. He said, well, the law says, you know, you don't curse the high priest or a dignitary. Respect for one another is paramount, brethren. Love of our fellow man. We do not have respect for God if we do not have respect for our fellow man. That's the purpose of this message today. That respect extends outside of our group. It extends to other groups. It extends even into the world. Respecting what God is doing with people. We are not to be respecters of people who are showing favoritism over another. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. This is an example that God gives us in the marriage state. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 33. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and Paul has just explained this to the Ephesians. And he says, Jesus is the head of the church, even as the husband is the head of the wife. And he says something here that is very important for us to consider. Nevertheless, Ephesians 5, verse 33. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. He's saying that to the men. And the wife, see that she, in the King James it says reverence, but it ought to be respect her husband. See that she shows high regard and respect for her husband. Now, the duty of a wife in a marriage is to make sure that the husband is able to attain to the kingdom of God, that he has every opportunity to grow to his highest potential. The husband, it's already been explained, is the head of the wife, and he is to provide for her and to love her and to provide for her children, to make it possible for her to know God and to grow in grace and righteousness and all those kind of things. There's a dual responsibility. It's a dual respect between husband and wife. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to expound on something just a little bit. Second Peter, chapter 3 and verse 6. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well, and are not afraid with any amazement or terror. But what is that talking about? When it says that Sarah called Abraham Lord. I mentioned a while ago that Jacob, you know, had some family problems and he had a difficult time. Well, so did Abraham. You remember how Abraham kept getting into trouble about, he would go in there and say, oh, Sarah's my sister, you know, and he was a gutless, had a yellow streak down his back kind of guy. He didn't have any courage or anything. To take a stand. Abraham had a real hard time getting started, as we would say, was spinning his wheels. But this scripture says that Sarah called him, you know, her master. Somehow Sarah, even though Abraham was letting her down, was not being a husband that had all the qualities of a husband. She still called him her master. She treated him with respect. Here's what happens when a wife does that. It caused Abraham to say to himself, that's right, I am the one in authority. I am the one that's responsible. And Abraham eventually, gathered his strength and lived up to the calling that he had. So Sarah is held in high esteem by God, and her name's mentioned there in 1 Peter, because she called him master. She showed him respect, and in showing him respect, even before he earned it, before he deserved it, before he was worthy of it, he was able to come up to it. He was able to live up to it. And she says, that's an example for the rest of the people. Not to live in fear and terror of a husband, but a godly respect towards your husband. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, Paul has given some instructions to the Thessalonians, and he says, if any man obey not our word, so this epistle, you know, is signed by more than just Paul. If they don't obey our word by this epistle, this letter that I've written, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Now, if you looked up that word, ashamed, right there, it means that he might learn some respect. Because here's somebody that Paul's dealing with, a specific example. You know, have no company with him. In other places, Paul says, don't socialize with people that are committing horrible sins. But if this fellow does not do what Paul, we're not going to go into what he did, but if he doesn't follow Paul's admonition here, don't have any company with him so that he can finally learn some respect. And you've heard that even today. You know, you've got to learn respect. But notice this. Paul makes this real narrow distinction, verse 15. Yet count him not as an enemy. So you see, at one point he says, don't be buddying up to him, making him think everything's okay, because he's got some respect to learn. But on the other hand, don't treat him as an enemy either, but admonish him as a brother. And I think that's real, real good advice, brethren, for us as we look across church lines. We can look to the bigger groups, or we can look to the more extreme groups. We have a responsibility to help our brethren learn a proper respect. Now, only on our knees before God can we figure out how to deal with people. If they have shunned us, if they have cut us off, if they've slammed the door in our face, or if they see us and they say trouble's coming, it's difficult for us to have a relationship with them. But Paul says we are still to consider them as brothers and admonish them and help them. That's the way that we show respect to each other. In closing, let's go back to 1 Peter. And we'll read a section here in 1 Peter about proper respect and how we're supposed to deal with one another and in society and so forth. 1 Peter chapter 2 this time. And let's go into the thought in verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. There's a right way to live our Christianity. Having your conversation or conduct honest among the Gentiles. We have to put a good foot forward. If we go before people being hateful, mean-stealing, lying, that's not going to convince them or help them to become a Christian. Make your conduct Christian-like. You know, the scriptures say, you know, let your light so shine is what he's referring to here. In the middle of verse 12, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, no, they're not going to like you. They may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Someday it's going to all work out, and they'll know that you were a Christian. Notice verse 13. It's very much like we saw in Romans chapter 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. He says, follow the rules. You know, be a good citizen. Have respect for law and authority. Whether it be the king is supreme or governors, as unto them that are sent by him, by the king, for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing, and this is having proper respect for society and nation and family and one another. That's the well-doing he's talking about. You may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, and not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. You know, we can say, hey, look, I know the truth, I'm living the truth, and I can just forget about these people. But Paul says, no, you're going to have to interact with them. Verse 18, servants, or we would say employees, be subject to your masters or your boss with all respect. Now, here we're going to get into something really, really tough. You know, everybody's had a boss that walks all over him, treats him bad. He's saying you treat them with respect, not to good bosses only, not just to the gentle and the good, but also to the froward. That's to the ones that are harsh, to the bosses that you can't ever please. You continue to treat them with respect. And he says, this is thankworthy or grace if a man for conscience toward God endures this grief and suffering wrongfully that this guy is dealing out. If your boss is giving you a bad time and you take it and you still try to do a good job and you still try to be respectful, that's pleasing to God. And then he goes on to explain, you know, if you're causing the trouble, well, you got it coming. But he says, if you're taking it patiently, that's acceptable with God. And then he goes on to say that Christ, that's the example that Christ set for us in verse 21. That's why we were called. Christ also suffered, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. That's exactly what we're to do. God, Jesus Christ, suffered. He didn't do anything wrong, and he was properly respectful to everybody, and he suffered. That's our example. He didn't sin. There's no guile in his mouth. And when he was disrespected. The verse says in verse 23, who when he was reviled, that was disrespect towards Christ, he wasn't disrespectful back. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he committed himself to him, the Father, that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. So you can follow that thought out. Brethren, let's close with verse 17. I skipped over that. You might have noticed that I skipped over that. In closing, honor all men. Brethren, have respect for all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. That's how we have a proper respect for God.